All right, good morning. Glad you guys are all here. As Pastor Mike said, it's been 2 years ago that I started in James, and so it's been quite a while. But what he failed to say is there's only 5 chapters in James and 16 in Romans, so no wonder I beat him to the punch, right? But it's incredible because as I prepared for this sermon, I went back and listened to my first sermon. And it's pretty awesome to see how God's worked through that from the beginning to the end. As far as I think my confidence in preaching the word and what I've learned, but it's, you know, like I said, it's not all about me. We learned a couple weeks ago, we learned about in our theology class, if nothing else, we learned really good vocabulary to use to sound really, really impressive to people. But the word we used was pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And the one thing that I was thinking of when I was sitting there is that it's incredible. I know the Holy Spirit is real because I don't feel adequate to come and preach at all. And that through my coming to speak, the Holy Spirit works through me and hopefully opens your hearts to the truth in the gospel and grants you wisdom. And I get off the stage sometime and I'm like, holy smokes, that wasn't me at all. I don't hardly remember what I spoke, what I said. It's written on the page, but the Holy Spirit's real and he's given me the strength and the power, and I'm certainly humble and thankful to be able to come and speak to you today and finish off this series. The other thing that's amazing is it's been really super challenging to me as well in my own personal life as I've worked through this to evaluate my heart in regards to the letter that James wrote. And, you know, probably not many people have been here for all the sermons all the way through, but hopefully that if you've been here for a few, the sermons that I give, the message, the letter that James wrote, I don't want you just to come and hear the message, and we'll talk about that in a little while, is that I want you to go out and evaluate your lives and your hearts in respect to the gospel that I'm preaching, because otherwise it does no good, right? And that's how I look at it too, is like if I come and preach these words to you that James wrote thousands of years ago, but I walk out of here and I don't take that to heart, then really what was it worth for me? And that's the same thing. Maybe you're not speaking it, but you're listening. And I think there's more of a challenge to the listener than there is the speaker to take those words and do something with them. So hopefully that's somehow spoke to you all in some way and really challenged you in your walk, in your Christian faith as well, because that's why James wrote it, right? So before we jump into these last final 8 verses, I think it's going to be really helpful. Like I said, it's been kind of a long series. I think it's going to be helpful to review the major themes that he addresses in this letter that James wrote, and that was written to the early church. The church as a whole, not specific church like in Thessalonica. It's not the book of Thessalonians, 1st or 2nd. It's to the broader early church in those days. Reviewing the highlights of this letter should be useful because as we draw to a close, when we review, we can also see his motivation behind the topics that he chooses to conclude the letter with. What I mean by that is these last few things I'm going to teach about all are written in respect to what he wrote before. And if we don't review what he wrote before, then they're not going to mean as much as I speak them today. So we're going to review some of those before we jump into the message today, just to kind of help get you on track and bring you up to speed if you weren't here, just to kind of have a broad view of the book of James. But before we do that, I'm just going to say a word of prayer. And so if you'll bow your head and we'll pray before the message begins. God, we thank you for a Sunday that we're able to come here freely and worship you. We thank you for this country that allows that. We pray for our nation that we continue to be blessed by you. And we just pray for churches and Christians and pastors throughout this country that we are encouraged by the gospel and the love of our brothers and sisters every day. That's what brings us together as a church, that we can love and serve, encourage others. And I just pray that this message today would be an encouragement, a message that everyone hears today, Lord, that we could be more Christ-like in our daily lives. Thank you, as I said earlier, for the Holy Spirit, and I need your help today to do this word justice. And so we just pray also for the Holy Spirit to touch the hearts of everyone listening, that they would be challenged and honest in their own personal walk, that you'd encourage them and strengthen them and guide them with the challenges of our day-to-day lives as believers here on earth. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I said from the very beginning, one of the reasons that I really fell in love with James is because he really puts his focus on the practical side of Christian living. He explains to the reader in this letter that right doctrine should result in godly character, which faith bears fruit. We bear fruit when we actually do what God's word tells us to do. And we see that in James 1, 22 through 24. It says, just really quick, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like." So James is telling us that our lives and the faith we have should bear fruit. We also see that the true faith of a believer bears fruit through the loving service of others. And in James 2, I don't think I gave these to David, James 2, 14 through 17, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So our faith, if it's honest, if it's genuine, should bear fruit. And part of that fruit is how we love and serve others. He comes down really hard, as you've listened to me here and in other sermons. He comes down really, really hard on the action or the work side of our faith. And here's the hard part, guys, is I want to emphasize that he also makes it crystal clear that we are not justified by our works, but that good works are the necessary and inevitable demonstration that the faith we profess is genuine. So our good works aren't what save us, but it's what shows other people that what we say we believe is genuine. That's the practical side of the letter. If you're going to believe something, if you're going to follow something, shouldn't your life portray that? So if you're a believer and you profess to know Christ, then the reflection of that should be in the way that you live. It's just like James is saying, followers of Jesus, here are the things that you should do if you want others to see that your faith is real. Now go out and actually do them. Another major theme in this letter is to alert the early church that their faith will be under constant attack, and he is encouraging them to stand firm. Isn't that kind of funny that that's a theme that he wrote about thousands of years ago, and it still holds true today? That's the amazing thing about the Bible, is it's not something that was written for that time, it's written for all eternity. And we can see that here as we see the church coming under attack today in the world and even in our country. It's a common theme that we read a lot through the New Testament, especially if we read Paul. And I love Paul. He talks about that as well. Christians who wholeheartedly follow Jesus will suffer trials. My first sermon, James 1, just look at verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, to me, the key word in verse 2 is it says, when you meet trials of various kinds. It doesn't say if. It says when. That means we will. And James is offering us hope that our trials have a purpose, and that purpose is to perfect us. That certainly hasn't been my mindset in the past. And that's one of the things that God's really tried to impress upon me, is usually in the past when I've gone through a difficult time, a real trial, a real affliction, a real struggle, I wanted to be out of it as soon as possible. I think that's kind of, isn't that the way we're all designed? Pain is not something that we cling to or that we desire. We want it to be over with. But James points out that we demonstrate who our faith is in when we patiently endure those trials. So instead of depending on myself and worrying about my situation, if I patiently endure trials, then my hope is in somebody far greater than myself. So the thing about this, we patiently endure suffering because our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not in our ability to endure those trials. It's in our hope in Jesus Christ. I think, obviously, that's a big part of the book. We read about that throughout his letter. Although this patient endurance is a major theme, I don't think it's the main theme. From the beginning of his letter to the end, I think it's clear that James is instructing the church, believers, that we can be strong witnesses to the world by the way we persevere through affliction. And he points that out. There's a number of verses. And again, this is kind of the action kind of thing. So we're going through a trial. People are looking at us and saying, how are they responding? And he kind of has a list. These are just some examples throughout the letter. In James 1, 19 through 20, it says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So are you a person that is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger when you're going through difficult times, through trials? James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So when he's mentioning that, he's calling us out. Are you bridling your tongue when you're going through difficult times and people are seeing how you respond? James 2:1 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Partiality, another word that we can use here, is favoritism. Are you showing favorites to certain people while you're going through these struggles and trials? James 3:10 says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Once again, James is talking about our language or our tongue and how we speak. In another one, I'm going to skip down to James 4:11. It says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Once again, he's talking about our words, our tongue, but he's also talking about the fact that I think when we go through struggles and trials, it's easiest for us to point the finger at other people and judge them and criticize them. So all these verses are meant to be guidelines and challenges us to us on how we should act in the aspects of our life that we should be accountable to the gospel with when we're struggling and when we have trials. It's obvious church Christians are under a microscope. How do we respond when things don't go our way? Do we get angry and prideful? Do we speak bitterness and gossip? Or do we rely on God's grace to sustain us as we endure? If we truly rely on His grace, that's demonstrated by our humility, our self-control, our kind words. The manner in which we respond to difficult times is what should set us apart from the world. That's what James has kind of talked about in a nutshell throughout this letter. And that's kind of what I wanted to review, because at the conclusion of his letter, he gives us instruction in three areas. Because of the language that he uses in this passage of scripture that I'll go over here in a minute, I believe his intent was for these final instructions to kind of encompass the entirety of his letter. We do that when we write letters, right? Maybe we'll make several points, but at the end we kind of summarize or encompass everything that we wrote before. And I think that's what this last portion of scripture is meant to be. The amazing thing here is that when, we'll read this in a second, but he begins verse 12 by saying, "But above all, my brothers." This statement should cause us to consider very carefully James's advice as he draws this letter to a close. Think of it this way. Imagine you were putting together a letter for your kids, telling them the lessons you've learned through life. You would include instructions regarding habits and actions that would make their lives more successful and more fulfilling, right? But you would also warn them regarding the mistakes that you've made, so that hopefully they could avoid making the same ones. As parents out there, I think you know that this letter is in theory, because our kids never listen to our advice, right? But hopefully you'll just stay with me on this one. Here are a couple of examples. One of the things you might tell your kids, I remember my parents, be careful on how you use credit cards. Make sure you have a savings account. All the college kids out here are going, yep, my mom and dad told me that, right? Be wise in the way you choose your friends. Be respectful of those who are older than you. The one thing, though, that I think we would all do, or most of us would do in the conclusion of our letter, would be to highlight the things that really matter the most in life. I think we hopefully would list faith as probably the priority. Okay, so here's not how not to get into debt, but the bigger thing is, if our hope is in Jesus Christ, then that's going to be something that hopefully we're not going to do. We talk about family. We would talk about loving and serving others and our community and those around us. Those are things that we would conclude our letter with. They're positive things. Those are topics that encompass all of the others. And that's the very same thing I see James doing as he draws this letter to a close. So I'm going to finish this sermon series addressing the three areas of wisdom that James instructs us to consider above all. So if you have your Bible, that was a long introduction, but if you have your Bible, you can open it to James 5, 12 through 20. And give you a minute to open it. If you don't have one, there's one in the seat in front of you, under the chair. So grab that. And I'll start here. So it's a kind of a long one here, but stick with me. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The first instruction, these first couple of verses, his final instruction directly follows. Like I said, it says, above all, but above all. That statement caught me a little bit off guard, actually. But above all. That must mean it's pretty important, right? Because he's written this whole letter, and now here at the very end, he says, but above all. How in the world is not swearing an oath one of the most important aspects of practical Christian living? To see the application, I think we have to consider the use of oaths in the days of James and Jesus, right? Since there were no notary publics at that time, you can go down to the bank and have a notary public sign something. The Jews of James's time used oaths to bind themselves to their promises. The problem? Unfortunately, believe it or not, there were different level of oaths. There were some oaths that did not include the name of God. And a lot of the times, those oaths that did not have the name of God, they were non-binding. And so they didn't really mean a whole lot. I think we can still see that concept used in our families and in our society today. How many of you can remember a time when we were kids that you promised your brother or sister that you would not tell on them if they picked up the dog poop in the backyard? But after they finished and the job was complete, you still went to your parents and told them that your little sister ate her boogers. Right? We all are guilty of something like that. How did you get away with that? Does anybody remember? You crossed your fingers when you made your promise. And sometimes, no, I crossed my toes. We did that. We had no intention of staying true to our promise. On a more serious note, consider our judicial system. Here's another example on the other side. When we testify before a jury and a judge regarding a crime or witnessing a crime, why do we consider it more binding when we put our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth? Because this oath is taken before God. So we might think it's silly that there were different kinds of oaths in those days, but we still do that today, believe it or not. But here's the cool part. Although I'm sure that James observed firsthand the hypocrisy of swearing an oath, but then not following through with a commitment, especially by those deemed to be more religious, his words actually were established in a message spoken by his half-brother Jesus years before. We can read that in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the devil. From evil, excuse me. So in this passage, Jesus is commanding his followers to avoid making silly oaths and simply let their promises be yes or no, established by their integrity. He was really directly, if you look at who this is pointed to, he was directly attacking the use of oaths by the Pharisees. And they used those oaths to sound pious and religious when they really had no intent on keeping them. They were hypocrites. It's this lack of integrity that James is also addressing, but in his use of the statement above all, and as we consider the preceding part of this passage, I think we can see that James has a much larger meaning than just honesty of speech. Remember, throughout his letter, he encourages the reader to stay patient and persevere through trials. And remember, I said we don't like pain, right? We want to get out of it as fast as we can. His encouragement is meant to keep us focused on the reason why we should persevere. Here's the point. It's really easy to compromise our faith as we endure suffering because we want to get out of it so quick. I'm sure James realizes that we are more likely to sacrifice our integrity when life is difficult. We may even be tempted to try to strike a deal with God so that we can be delivered from our struggles. How many times has that happened, right? I promise to do this, God, if you'll just take this away. I think we can all say we probably have done that if we're honest. Instead of being patient and relying on our faith, we rely somehow on our own works. When we should be focused on the grace God provides through Jesus, instead, we think that our ability to strike a deal with God is an easier means of escaping painful trials. In this one simple verse, James is warning the church not to manipulate God, or not to try to manipulate God, because we can't manipulate Him, right? He warns the church not to try to gain deliverance through works, but to remain steadfast in their reliance on God's unending supply of grace. It's not our works, it's not our bargain making that's going to get us through trials. It's our reliance on God's grace and patience that helps us to endure during struggles and trials. So if James is so concerned that we are tempted to depend on our works and ability to bargain with God through difficult times, what's his solution? As we read verses 13 through 18, James suggests we put our faith to work by praying. And in verse 13 it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." In this first verse here, James instructs us not only to pray, not only to pray, but he tells us when we should pray, how we should pray, and why we should pray. Let's start with when. In verses 13 and 14, James lists three different occasions. He talks about suffering, he talks about cheerfulness, and he talks about sickness. If you stop and think for a second, the instruction to pray in these situations encompasses most of our lives. James is telling us that prayer is the right course of action for any situation in life. Paul gives us this exact same advice in 1 Thessalonians. If we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." There is never a time when prayer isn't the best option. Now in verses 14 through 18, James is going to paint a picture of how prayer is designed within our churches and our relationships with other believers. The first thing he says, we should be willing to ask for prayer from those in authority in our church. I think that instruction is twofold. First, by asking others in authority to pray for us, we are expressing the faith, first of all, that prayer is effective and that it works. If you're going to ask somebody to pray for you, you must kind of believe it works, right? Second, by asking those in authority, we are acknowledging the power of submission and unity within the church. Personal prayer is important, but when people are united in prayer, the power of prayer is even more fully realized. We read that in Matthew 18, 19 through 20. It says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So that's the first part of how we should pray. The second one is we are to pray in the name of Jesus. That seems kind of obvious, right? I close my prayer that way. Most of us do. But sometimes I think we're guilty of forgetting who we are praying to. Jesus Christ willingly intercedes on our behalf before his Father when we ask. By praying in his name, we are acting in union with Jesus as we bring our requests to God. Think about that. The Savior of mankind is interceding and uniting with us in prayer. There are numerous examples of this in Scripture. One quick one is in Acts 3, verses 6 through 7, it says, "But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The power of healing is not in the one praying. It's not our power, but it is in the one who is being called upon to answer the prayer. The third thing it says we should do in these verses in James is we are to pray in faith. And faith is a major theme throughout this letter. James consistently reminds us to remain steadfast through trials with patient endurance that is grounded in faith. Now he tells us that we need to pray in the same way. The fourth thing, which is a little harder to do, is it says we are to confess our sins. James reminds us in these verses that mutual confession and prayer brings healing, both physically and spiritually. When we confess our sins to others, it frees us from the heavy burden of unresolved sin. That's somehow hard for us to do, and myself, I don't know why, but we like to carry our sin around inside of us and let it eat us up, when we know how freeing that can be when we finally get that off of our chest and confess it. And I don't know why we do that, but I think it's hard for us to admit that we're sinners sometimes. And he's telling us that it takes a lot of weight off of us when we confess to others. The why we should pray part of this is really very simple. The reason why we should pray is it works. Look at verses 15 and 16 in James 5. It says, we'll raise him up. It says, we'll be forgiven. It says, may be healed. And at the end, the best part is it says, great power. James encourages the church that prayer is effective. And to prove his point, he reminds us of the story of Elijah. And it obviously Old Testament, and King Ahab had wandered away from following God and started worshiping idols. And part of that, to hopefully open up the eyes of the king and the nation, is he went before God and he prayed fervently that there would be no rain. I think we need to pray that there is rain here in Shadron, but he prayed that there wouldn't be any rain. And guess what? There was no rain for over 3 years. The crazy thing about that, Elijah was a man just like you and me. He didn't have any special connection. But because of his faith and his pursuit of righteous living, his amazing prayer was answered. You've probably all heard this before, but I can remember seeing a t-shirt at one time that said on the front, only one thing happens when you don't pray. And then as I walked past, I saw on the back of the shirt, it says nothing. The one note I would like to add is that the text is written with its focus on physical healing. We see that in when they're talking about sickness. It's possible to conclude that James is showing us that a person's sickness may be the result of sin that has not been dealt with. But in a broader picture, our unrepentant sin definitely impairs the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about healing in our lives, both physically and spiritually. Christ died to cleanse us of our sins and make us righteous before God. If we aren't willing to confess our sins before him, then why do we expect to receive his power to be healed? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This passage also gives us some specifics to guide us as we confess our sins. In telling us to confess our sins to one another, James is instructing the believer that we should make sure things are right with our fellow brothers in Christ. Simply put, if we have sinned against someone, we need to confess that to them. Okay, that's another part that's been really hard for me. But that's hard for all of us, I think. But what also important to see in the scripture is that the one being confessed to should display an attitude of humility in their willingness to forgive the wrong and actively pray for the brother that sinned against them. So it's not only saying that I need to go out and confess my sins if I've wronged somebody, but what if I'm the person that has been sinned against? I must be willing to humbly accept that confession and pray for the person. Remember, I didn't say it was easy, but praying for others when they have admitted their sin shows that we love them and desire God's power of healing in their lives. The other principle of confession that I see at work in this passage is that it's not healthy to bear the burden of your sin by yourself. We're not meant to be isolated creatures. Confession admits wrongdoing, but it's also a plea for help. The role of the church is to intercede through prayer on behalf of the sinner, but the church should also lovingly hold the sinner accountable in their battle with future sin. It's not easy to come before people and confess your sin, but as a church, when sinners come out and do that, we need to come alongside of them and love them through that sin and hold them accountable. Forgive and forget may sound good, but that's really not an accurate description of how the church should deal with sin. And that leads me to the final word of instruction in this letter written by James. After discussing sin and confession, James reminds us to confront those who have wandered away from the truth. A key point to see in verse 19 is that when James writes the words, he says, if anyone among you, he is addressing the entire church. In these words, he is speaking directly about someone who has professed Christ and is wandering away from the truth of the gospel they believed. We use the term backslide a lot nowadays. We're talking about a backslider here. To put it simply, we have the duty to confront a brother or sister in Christ when they are making choices in their lives that are opposed to the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We are called to do this not because we ourselves are perfect, but because our own eyes have been opened to our own sin by the unending grace and mercy of Jesus. As difficult as it can be, God is using you as an instrument. Now listen to this. This is what I want to end this on. Despite your own shortcomings, to speak truth into the life of a brother or a sister in Christ saves them from death. That just amazes me. That's a hard thing to do, to confront somebody with sin. But you're saving them from death, guys. This is kind of a long piece, but Charles Spurgeon says, it may not appear so brilliant a thing to bring back a backslider as to reclaim a harlot or a drunkard, but in the sight of God, it is no small miracle of grace. And to the instrument who has performed it shall yield no small comfort. Seek ye then, my brethren, those who were of us but have gone from us. Seek ye those who linger still in the congregation but have disgraced the church and are put away from us. And rightly so, because we cannot countenance their uncleanness. Seek them with prayers and tears and entreaties, if peradventure God may grant them repentance that they may be saved. This is a huge warning, and that's why it's the last thing. We have to be very careful of an attitude that seeks, we put a lot of emphasis here, but we have to be careful that all our effort is seeking to save the lost outside of the church, while all the while allowing those within the church to wander down a path that leads to destruction. We must not be so concerned with casualties outside of our own house that we allow them to happen within our own family. Those are some pretty harsh words, for sure, but I believe they're words grounded completely in love. If you love someone, you're not gonna let them die. And I'm sure 100% that James concludes his letters with this challenge for a reason. This entire letter has been an illustration of the qualities manifest in the life of a faithful follower of Jesus. Through the ups and downs of life, through the struggles and temptations, our lives should reflect the action and words of the one who redeemed us by his blood on the cross. That's the only way people will see that your faith is real. We have not only heard the word, we actually do it. And it is our duty within the church, not just Ridgeview, but the Christian church worldwide, to take any action necessary to proclaim the truth to our fellow believers. And we forget that so easily. After all, James tells us the consequence of inaction. The penalty is death for the person who wanders away. And there's no stronger word than that. And Jesus came so that we may have life. That is the hope of every believer, and that should be the motivation behind how we live. So as I end this sermon series, I'm going to just end it with one simple question. After reviewing the whole book, after giving you a kind of a breakdown of his last three pieces of advice, if you don't think of anything else from the series and from the book of James, this is what I want to challenge you with. Are you a hearer or are you a doer? That's plain and simple, guys. It's been awesome speaking through this letter, through this scripture, and I hope it's been challenging to you as well. So I'll go ahead and close here in a word of prayer. If you all bow with me. God, the words that James speaks throughout this letter, help them to be an encouragement to us. Help them to be a guideline, a guide to us of how you want us to live. And we know, again, that we are not justified by our works, but if we confess to be a believer, I just pray that you will challenge and guide us as we try and intentionally try to live as believers. I just pray that you will challenge us in that. Show us where we can improve. Show us where we need to come in line with Scripture. But most of all, Father, as we listen to your word, as we listen to teaching, I just pray that you would really challenge us to do what you say and not just hear it. For some reason, that's the hardest part. It's easy to listen and it's hard to do. And I just pray that you will encourage all of us, remove any obstacles, any excuses. Help us, Father, to live out our faith. Thank you so much for this time together today. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross. And it's through his name I pray today. Amen.